Well, we've been a couple of months now in our study in Isaiah 24 through 27 as we've been continuing to work our way through the Prince of the Prophets, the book of Romans in the Old Testament. Just like the New Testament starts with histories with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have the letters that explain that history and the doctrine that God has created through the life of Jesus Christ. So in a similar way, the Old Testament was set up with the histories coming first, from Genesis down through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and covering all of Israel's history. And then the prophets came and explained the doctrine that God was developing from that history. Romans is the first book of the New Testament explaining the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is the first prophet in the Old Testament. First, because he is got the fullest revelation. First, because he has the broadest scope. And first, because he has the deepest depth of doctrine out of any of the prophets that are contained from Isaiah down through Malachi. And this section that we've been studying in Isaiah is Isaiah 24 through 27. And you probably didn't know before we started this study in Isaiah 24 through 27 that John's apocalypse had a predecessor? One of those two. It has a predecessor and a predecessor in Isaiah. That Isaiah wrote a miniature version of the book of Revelation before Christ lived, 700 years before Christ, and that 100 years then after Christ was born, thereabouts, 90-something, John filled in that picture with more detail and a larger section. Here we just have four chapters. In Revelation, after the introduction, we have chapters 6 through 19 that really cover this same time period that Isaiah is prophesying here in chapters 24 to 27. Now, the scripture that we had read for us is our text for today. We probably won't get all the way through it, but we will get a large part of it. Last week, we were looking at the end of Isaiah chapter 25 and the beginning of Isaiah chapter 26, and there we saw the contrast between two cities. And the question was, it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. Last week was Easter, which was great. I really enjoyed Resurrection Sunday here with you. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how do you secure the future? Who do you trust in order to secure our future? And the world, they do their best through technology and innovation and science and cooperation and preparation to use all of our ingenuity and resources to defeat disease and natural disasters, to protect our planet from even interstellar threats and also dictators with nuclear weapons. And we can try our best with our best minds and our best research to come up with the answers to the problems that threaten our future. But when we leave the Creator out of our plans, when we trust in ourselves instead of the God who has given us innovation, the God who has given us minds, the God who has created science, then we are setting ourselves up to fail. And there is no future for those who make an idol of human potential and leave out the God who has created humanity. But there is a future for those who dwell in the city that is built by God. We've contrasted those two cities at the end of chapter 25 and the beginning of chapter 6. One was the city of human pride, the idolization of human potential. We can solve our own problems. We can face our future. We can secure our future. That city is going to be destroyed. And it will be destroyed by the very act of God. For He is the one who puts an end to idolatry for His own namesake. And the other city that we looked at is the city whose designer and builder is God. That's the way the writer of Hebrews described how Moses, was it Moses or was it Abraham? I haven't read it recently, but in chapter 11, when he's talking about the saints who looked forward to the city whose designer and builder was God. He's the architect of a city. I've seen some impressive cities. You've probably seen some impressive cities. Think about the city that God is the architect of. That's your home. You're asking us earlier, what is the prize before us? Well, there's the prize. The city whose designer and builder is God. I was talking with my children this morning, and they had their gold glittery shoes on, and we're talking about, those would be good shoes for heaven because they'll match the streets. The streets are made out of gold, as it says in the book of Revelation. And that's the city of divine strength. We have a strong city, is that song that we will sing in that day at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. He's the one who sets up the walls for protection. So this contrast between the two cities, the city of human pride versus the city of divine strength, leads us into where we are this morning. And picking up on that idea, we're going to look at the divergent destinies of these cities. Where does the path of human pride take us versus where does the path of trusting in God's strength take us? We're going to start with the wicked and the judgment of the wicked in chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Now, before you look at Isaiah 26, 9 through 11, I wanted to put up here again the verses from a couple of weeks ago that we ended with, where Job was pointing out that if we trusting anything besides God, that is a sin that is worthy of judgment. Sometimes we think of sin, we only think of, you know, sexual sin or murder or, you know, some kind of sin that either robs somebody else or hurts somebody else. And that's kind of the humanitarian, that's kind of the humanism definition of sin. If it hurts somebody, then it's bad. And if I can't see that it's hurting anybody, then it's okay. That definition of sin is not the same as the biblical definition of sin. The biblical definition of sin is if it offends God, it's a sin. And that's a totally different worldview. That's a totally different standard. Notice how Job had the biblical worldview in mind when he said, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust. Anybody like to watch the gold market? I kind of like to watch the gold market. It's kind of entertaining. I don't have any gold. I just watch the market. I got this. If I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. Well, you didn't hurt anybody. But when you trust in something, you trust in some creation instead of trusting in the Creator, that is iniquity. And it calls for judgment. God Himself is the judge. God Himself is the one who will bring idolaters to their end. Also, we looked into Psalm 37, verse 22, and I just wanted to remind you of that verse because it's through repetition that we learn. And so I try to review and repeat that to help us to get these things deep into our hearts. And it says there, those blessed by Him will inherit the land. The prize before us, the inheritance. That God has given to Jesus Christ everything. You're my beloved Son, everything that I've created, it's yours, Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you be my brother? Why don't you be my sister? Why don't you enjoy all of my inheritance with me? Because an inheritance is so much more fun when you've got a lot of people to share it with. And Jesus' plan is, I've got a big family now that I'm going to share my inheritance with. Those blessed by Him will inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off. And that is a perfect verse for where we are in Isaiah. And it's not just in Isaiah, obviously, that this is Psalms and Job. It's the whole Bible. And it amazes me how the major themes of the Bible, like God cursing and cutting off the wicked, it left out. It's like, oh, oops, we forgot that part. Let's just focus on the blessing part. Let's just focus on the grace part. Let's not talk about judgment and wrath and the God who smites sinners. That's not going to bring people to our church. We better just be quiet there. No, but God's Word is so clear. And He gives us His Word because He is a gracious God and a loving God. He has no duty to warn sinners of coming judgment. He does not have to tell us, be careful, you're going the wrong way. If you keep going that way, it's going to end in your destruction. But He does that because He doesn't want us to die. He wants everybody to repent and come and believe. And the warning is a word of God's grace. He doesn't have to wait. He could have brought judgment at the very beginning of sin. But He has allowed time and humanity to go on so that you could be born, so that I could be born, so that the gospel message could come to us, that we could believe it and be a part of His family and be saved. That He is waiting in long suffering before He curses those that He is going to cut off who are idolaters. You remember what we said? When a good thing becomes a God thing, that is idolatry. And the human heart, as Martin Luther said, is a factory of idols. And we take every good blessing that God has given to us, and we start to put our trust in it. And that's the problem with having things. We always have to guard our hearts and make sure that we are not idolizing the good gifts in our life, our family, our children, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, our house, our nation, our security, our retirement, our entertainment, our fun. All of these good things that God has given to us, they will become idols unless you guard your heart diligently. And that's why passages like this are given to us, to keep us focused on the goal, so that we will abhor idolatry and will pursue the living God. Now, with that introduction and review in mind, let's dig into our text. Two different destinies for those dwellers in those two different cities. The city of chaos, as it's called in Isaiah 24, versus the strong city that God Himself sets up. In Isaiah 26, look again at verses 9 through 11. I love the way these verses start off with that longing, that desire of our souls for God. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Is that a description of you? Is that a description of your attitude living in this present darkness? That you have a longing for God. That you have an earnest desire for God. That desire for God is what marks off the idolater from the worshiper. That longing not for what can I get from God, but that longing for God Himself. And the glory of God, and the fame of God, and the renown of God. Notice what he says as his explanation for why he longs for the coming of God so much. He looks forward to it with a yearning in his heart. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Remember what the Apostle Peter said about Lot as he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah? Said that righteous man had his soul tormented day and night living among such sin. And that is the attitude of the righteous living in an unrighteous world. Does the unrighteousness of the world bother you? Does it torment you when you hear a comedian saying terrible things about people that should be respected? About mothers and about the elderly and singing songs that are mocking people who are about to die. Does that trouble you? Does that cause you torment in your soul? Or do you laugh and mock those things that should be respected along with the world? That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous does not delight in wickedness, but it grieves his or her heart. And the righteous person gets so tired of living in this world where sin wins. And those who play without rules and by their own rules always get the upper hand. And that those who show kindness and love and meekness are trampled on and spat upon and mocked and imprisoned and put to death and fired. We get tired of it. We're like, the world's not supposed to be this way. People are not supposed to be this way. The corruption that is in our entertainment, the corruption that is in our politics, the corruption that is in our families. It's not supposed to be that way, and we're tormented by it. And that's why we long for the coming of God, because when the earth experiences God's judgments, that's how they are going to learn righteousness. The righteous love righteousness. If you don't love righteousness, you're not righteous. But if you do love righteousness, and you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, you are blessed, the Lord Jesus said. Because you will be satisfied. Jesus is coming again. Maybe this morning. Maybe at noontime when we're eating. Maybe this evening. Maybe very soon. He's coming. And He will teach the inhabitants of the world righteousness. How is he going to do that? Well, look at the next verse. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. You see that the people of the world, the people who are sinners, like you and me, before God plucked us out of the fire, before He reached into our hearts and took out the old heart and put in a new heart, before He opened up our eyes to be able to see the truth and to repent and to turn away from sin and to run back to God, we sinners, children of Adam and Eve, we will not learn righteousness by the forbearance of God, by the grace of God, by the kindness of God in giving our land rain, by the kindness of God in giving our land peace, by the kindness of God in withholding the madman's finger from the nuclear weapon so that we are not incinerated in the blaze, that when God pours out His blessings into our life and gives us health and gives us families, the wicked do not learn righteousness because of God's superabundant patience, because of His kindness, because of His gifts that He pours out upon those who mock Him, on those who hate Him, on those who reject Him and say, "We don't want your word, we don't want your Christ, we don't want your Jesus, you just go someplace else." And God continues to be kind and gracious and to give every good gift that He has to give. And you think, if there's any goodness in people, they would receive those gifts from God's hand and they would feel bad about rejecting the Creator, rejecting the Provider, rejecting the Redeemer. And yet, they don't. Sin makes it so that there is no good left in the heart of man. Sin makes it so that people will not turn to God, no matter how much kindness He shows towards them. Jesus proved it. There was never a more kind, giving, loving, gentle, truthful person on the face of the earth. And what was our response? What was the response of sinners to Jesus? They are one method learners. The wicked will not learn righteousness by being shown God's favor, but they will continually deal unjustly in the land of uprightness, not perceiving the majesty of the Lord. There's a spiritual blindness that you see there. In verse 11, the Lord's hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. They don't perceive His majesty. They don't perceive His hand. There's a spiritual blindness that comes over our hearts because of sin that allows us to still have thoughts of God and yet no right thoughts about God. The weight of His glory, the weight of His majesty, the threat of His power and judgment, people completely ignore it. And they live their lives as if God was of no consequence for time and for eternity. That is spiritual blindness of the deepest sort. Now, in order to see God's majesty, in order to see His hand lifted up, there's only one way, and that is with the eyes of faith. God is spirit. You cannot see the spiritual hand of God. God is spirit. You cannot see the spiritual majesty of God. You cannot test it in a lab. You cannot run experiments on the majesty of God. It is invisible. It is spiritual. And so the splendor and majesty of God can only be seen with faith. And faith is truly seeing. Listen to some of the scriptures that talk about the majesty of God. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and You exalt Yourself as head over all. And Job spoke of the majesty of God, saying, "Will not His majesty terrify you, and the dread of Him fall on you?" And again, later in the book of Job, "For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of His majesty I can do nothing." Also in the book of Job, "Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty." And one more in Job, as Job challenges, or God is challenging Job to array himself like God. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Isaiah also is fond of speaking of the majesty of God in reference to the judgment of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah wrote, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And you give the fool a long life full of good blessings from God, and he will continue to despise the blessings of the Lord. But when the Lord unveils that day, the judgments of that day, the apocalypse that we have been talking about in Revelation and in Isaiah 24 through 27, in that day, men will perceive the hand of the Lord when it strikes. And when the hand of the Lord strikes, it is felt. And it is felt deeply. It is the hand of Almighty God. It is the hand of Almighty wrath. It is the hand of the Holy One purging His world of wickedness and sin and idolatry. Jesus is also mentioned in Isaiah as being one who would come with no stately form or majesty. He didn't come as the powerful king to destroy sinners from the face of the earth like John the Baptist was expecting. All these prophecies from Isaiah that John the Baptist knew and was fulfilling, he was looking for the coming one, and he thought, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. If you don't repent, then He's going to chop you down and throw you into the fire. And when Jesus came with no majesty, with no power, with no authority, except the Word of God and a word of grace and reconciliation, John the Baptist wondered, are you the one? Are you the Christ? Or are we looking for somebody else? He didn't have the majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him as the great King. But there was a time in the life of Jesus Christ when God revealed the majesty of Jesus. When God revealed the majesty of His Son on that mountain of transfiguration. And Peter and James and John were able to see the divine glory, the kingly appearance of the Lord of the universe, as He will appear when He comes the second time. And Peter wrote, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." God's majesty, His kingly authority, it's real. It has been revealed through Scripture. It has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And God is waiting. He has delayed what seems to me like a long time because He's so long-suffering. I'd like to see you be as long-suffering as God and putting up with what He has put up with for so long to be kind to those who killed your son. I'd like to see that. And yet people will mock at God as being a vengeful, petty, wrathful being. How petty to be mad that we killed your son. What insanity is in our hearts. Turn over in the book of Revelation to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 6 through 10. The ultimate example, the ultimate proof that the world only learns righteousness, sinners only learn righteousness when God brings upon them the just penalty of death. You know, you can think about the most hardened criminal standing before the judge, mocking at justice, mocking at society, bound in drugs and and all kinds of wickedness that has filled this person's life, and they're hardened in their sin and they won't break. But as soon as they are strapped to the electric chair, as soon as that lethal injection comes near to their veins, and they start to sense the coming death that is coming upon them because of their crimes, then they break. Then their pride is gone. Then their tough outer appearance is no longer so tough. And they are learning righteousness, a one-method learner. And that is what sin is. Look at Revelation chapter 20. I want to read verses 6 through 10 and make a couple of comments. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no greater proof that sinners will not learn righteousness by the kindness and the blessing of God in their lives than what is here. And this is still a yet future proof. That after 1,000 years of God's perfect governance, of perfect peace with the Prince of Peace on the throne, what will this people born in that time period, raised with the full blessing of God when the curse is rolled back and sin and disease are almost unheard of, and it's unheard of for anybody to die before they're 100 years old. How could people living in such a time rebel against perfect government? And yet that is what they will do. Sinners will not learn righteousness by being kind to them, by giving them the blessings of the kingdom. The sinners born in the kingdom will rebel against the king, being deceived by the devil into a futile effort to overthrow the Almighty. Come back to Isaiah. We see in Isaiah verse 11, chapter 26, verse 11, that they don't see the uplifted hand of God. Why else would they surround the city? Why else would they array themselves against the beloved New Jerusalem unless they had no perception of the almighty hand of God? They don't see His hand lifted up. But they will see God's zeal for the people and be put to shame. The fire of God's zeal, the fire of God's wrath, will devour His enemies. Just as we saw in Revelation chapter 20, fire came down and consumed them. Fire is the picture of God's holiness and action of judgment. It is the devouring wrath. Turn over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 33. We'll get here soon, but this passage is closely parallel in Isaiah chapter 33. Look at verses 11 and 12. Speaking of the sinners who have conceived chaff and given birth to stubble. Chaff and stubble are some of the most flammable substances in Hebrew culture. My breath will consume you like fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. Burned to lime. That phrase really struck me when I read it. There are 4 degrees of burns that we can experience. The first are painful, and then the third degree burns and the fourth degree burns aren't painful because all of the nerves are dead. The fourth degree burns extend through the skin and the tissue beneath the skin and into the bones and the muscle, leaving it black and charred. If just a part of your body gets fourth-degree burns, there's no healing. You have to be amputated. And if not, it could turn into gangrene and cause death. the fire of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we see that it's the zeal of God, that they will see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. And God not only sees Jesus Christ as His beloved Son, as Jesus Christ is the Son by nature of the Father, but because of adoption, because of us being receiving the grace of being in Christ, because we receive the grace of being in Christ, we also have the love of God poured out upon us as if we were just as much sons and daughters of God as Jesus Christ. That's the grace that God gives to those that He saves. And so, when Saul was persecuting Christians and putting them in prison, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting Me?" And when you as a Christian give a drink of water to a thirsty fellow Christian, God says, "And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it also to Me." And so whenever a Christian is arrested, whenever a Christian is beaten, whenever a Christian is mocked, whenever a Christian is put to death or tortured for his faith in Jesus Christ, God takes it personally. And it is His zeal for His people that fuels the fire of the coming judgment. He will avenge. Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. And He will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people." And God is going to save His people. And one aspect of that salvation is the atonement for sins. But that's not the only aspect of the salvation. In order to save His people in China, His people in Russia, His people in Saudi Arabia, He has to destroy the wicked who oppress them, who curse them, who imprison them and kill them and beat them. God will rescue His children from that. He is mighty to save. Now, we who live in America and suffer little beatings and, well, none, or imprisonments or death, and just get a little mocking here and there, we don't really savor the vengeance of God. We're not crying out for God's vengeance because our blood has not been spilt. And so some Western Christians, they start to look at a passage like this and they say, "Oh, this is unchristian. This is sub-Christian. This is before the gospel that Isaiah could call out for vengeance and Moses could call out for vengeance. This is the Old Testament God. We worship the New Testament God of grace and forgiveness and love who would never, ever punish sinners." If you haven't suffered for Christ, then don't tell Christ what He's supposed to do for those who are suffering for Him. Don't forgive those who are killing God's children when you haven't been killed. It's not your place. It's not your place to be more holy and more righteous and more loving and more gracious than God and say, "God, I don't think You should show any vengeance." God Himself says, "Vengeance is Mine. I will repay." Vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is not mine. If somebody mocks you, don't take vengeance. Be kind. Be gracious. Be like Jesus Christ. But God will take notice and He will repay. And don't tell Him that He shouldn't. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of Your servants which has been shed." How sinful is mankind that He would deny to the holy God what He allows for sinful people? How much of our culture is built around vengeance? You kill our people in an attack on September 11th, we are going to get you. Vengeance. How many of our movies revolve around this theme? We will even root for somebody who is an assassin or a thief or a murderer if he's got vengeance that we consider to be just against people who are worse than him. And we delight in this theme of vengeance. And yet when it comes to the vengeance of the holy God, we say, "No, you can't be vengeful. Only we get to be vengeful." Our vengeance is sinful. God's vengeance is holy. It's righteous. Listen to this quote. Another good Bible verse there on vengeance. Listen to this quote by Isaac Singer, a Polish Jew in the last century, fled to America during the Second World War. Human beings see oppression vividly when they're the victims. Otherwise, they victimize blindly and without a thought. That's experience. Naivety says, people are good. People will do what's right if you give them a chance. Experience shows that that is not true. People will feel oppression vividly when they're the victims, but otherwise they will victimize blindly and without a thought. That is what is in the heart of man. Our human history shows it over and over and over and over. God is the avenger of his people. We mustn't flatter ourselves with a false charity that refuses this command to rejoice in God's righteous judgment. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. If we have the right to defend our people, God has the right to defend his people. The Thessalonians were a church that suffered. Paul writes to them with this word of encouragement, a word that Christians in China, Christians in Russia, Christians in the Middle East would understand well. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception how we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now those are really good verses, but they're actually not the verses I meant to read. So turn over a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Paul again commending the church at Thessalonica for their faith in God, their perseverance in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions in verse 4. Notice verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. I will make note for those who may listen who, you know, think that vengeance is sub-Christian or pre-Christian. Paul's writing after Christ died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit, that this is the word of God. That it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict his children, as any father would protect his family.